hands on the screen in front of you. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts of your faithful.
Thank you, Jesus.
And kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy your consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the Word, there are just a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. Just fast, please walk through the fellowship hall. Walk around the fellowship hall. Notice that there are lots of different colors on the walls around the fellowship hall. There are all sorts of different kinds of color schemes. Please take a look at them. See what you think. There's also a picture that shows you kind of what it's supposed to look like. Take a look around and have an opinion to share. And one more thing, please do stop at the My Faith Family bulletin. I know it's not really the place it should be, but it's where it is. And you will see what's going to start happening out front here. It's going to get messy before it gets pretty, but it will get pretty. The tower is probably going to be going up fairly shortly. So things are going to get messy out front before they get pretty, but you can see what it will be and what it will look like. There are two pictures there that will show you what things are. And the reason why it's important to do that is the end of chapter 6 is really all about logistics. As we come to verse 45, we got to remember what's happened. The disciples have been out and about, going from town to town. They've been healing people. They've been doing this. And they've been doing the work more or less out of their strength and God's strength, because bluntly, isn't that the way we do most of our work for Jesus? Sadly. They come back to Jesus and they say, "We want some time with you." They try and go across to a deserted place. Unfortunately, 5,000 people follow them there. They're stuck. Jesus puts another weight on them. You feed them. Oh my gosh, more things to do. Two fish, five loaves, we're doomed. Bless, break, give. And now this. Listen to the word of the Lord, verse 45. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, by the way, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side. Now, this is after dinner, sun's going down, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up to the mountain to pray. The sun went down, the boat was out on the sea. There are no cities. You are on the sea at night. And Jesus was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against a bad wind, an adverse wind, a wind that was blowing against them, he came towards them at about 3 o'clock in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by. He's just trying to get to Bethsaida, because that's where he said he'd meet them. He intended to pass them by. But they're really tired. It's 3 a.m. They've been rowing all night in the middle of the water, and they can't see where they're going, and they might as well be in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and what are they going to do, and how is this ever going to end? They saw him walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost. They cried out. For they all saw him. They were all terrified. Immediately he spoke to them, and he said, "Take heart. It's I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized them and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard Jesus was. And wherever he was, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, the place that you'd have to go through, kind of the crossroads downtown, and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. So, Lord, teach us once again that hard work is good. Bless us, Lord Jesus, in that work that is beyond our work, that, Lord, we may give our lives to you, and you may do your abundant miracles through flesh and blood given in your service. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
The disciples need a break. It's been a long chapter, chapter 6. It's been a long struggle. I know I cannot be the only one in the room, the only one who follows Jesus in the room who thinks I could use a break about now. It's not an uncommon feeling, and I notice that as the years add on and original equipment starts to fail, sometimes with that thumping tire on the right side, you just kind of get a little tired. You get a little tired of hearing it, and you don't really want to get out and see how bad it is because you don't have another tire anyway. So you just kind of hope you can just keep limping down the road as you are, trying to just kind of hold things together. That's where the disciples are. One of the great struggles of all Christian discipleship is that this is a long obedience in one direction. That is the most difficult thing in the world to do. It is easy to do a sprint. You can run as fast as you can, do as fast as you can for 100 yards, hit the ground, wheeze, cough, sweat, hang out for a minute, and you'll be able to breathe again and things will pick up. But when you run out of gas at mile 10 on a marathon, it's a whole other story because there isn't some place to lie down and wheeze and sweat and feel better again because you just got to keep running. And the problem for every one of us as disciples is resentment. Why can't I get a break? Right? Why can't this just slow down for a bit? Why can't you people take care of yourselves for about 10 minutes? Why can't nothing break? Right? Why can't nobody yell at anybody? You know, why can't everything just go smoothly for a day or two without my hand on the wheel? And the problem for us is what our resentment shows us is the places where we are doing Jesus' work for him. And we think that that's what Jesus wants us to do. We think Jesus wants us to do his work for him. Isn't that why he sent us out two by two into the villages to heal people? He said, go do my work for me. It's a logical conclusion. And it makes perfect sense from a personal point of view, where we really believe the real strength of our life is in the muscles in our hands, in the brains in our head, in the strength of our own character. And Jesus has finally been wise enough to see that if he would just tell me and let me go do what I can do, then I'd be able to make the world a better place. Notice all the pronouns in that sentence have nothing to do with Jesus. That's where the problem lies. That's where the problem is. For every one of us as a disciple, this is a piece of Oswald Chambers' advice that very few of us ever get because we don't really like it. But it's simple truth, and that is that the greatest threat to your relationship to Jesus is your service to him. The greatest threat to your relationship to Jesus is your service to him. Because you will think, Jesus, you sent me out to do this stuff. And so while I do it, I will come back having accomplished something, and you will say to me the words we all long to hear, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little, I will place you over much. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. And we'll get that by what we do. Because that's how you get promoted in the world, isn't it? That's how you get an A. That's how the dissertation gets through. That's the way the world works. You do stuff, and the world says good, bad, indifferent. And by judging good, bad, or indifferent on the work, on the labor that you have put into it, you then derive your own worth. The greatest enemy of your relationship to Jesus is your service to him, because it will lead you back to a worldly way of thinking, a worldly way of living that will leave you in the same place it leaves the disciples at the end of chapter 6. Exhausted, fruitless, angry, resentful, heartened. The scriptures say over and over, Old and New Testament, exchange within me, Lord, a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. Let my heart be soft again. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, this is calcification. And calcification doesn't stop when flow goes. If you know anything about the way pipes corrode, they fill up with gunk, not because gunk gets flushed down the waterways. It just builds up over time. Same way plaque does in the arteries. And you don't just get to have a heart of flesh once from a heart of stone. The problem is the process of calcification is ongoing. So if you don't find some way to get that calcification out of the system, it just happens over and over and over again. It's why we end up coming back and doing that prayer over and over and over again. Lord, exchange my heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Let my heart be soft again. The reason it got hard, brothers and sisters, is you're trying to do this stuff. You're trying to do something for Jesus. Well, isn't that what he wants me to do? Didn't he send me out and send us out two by two to heal the sick? And he told us to go do stuff. But Watch how this unfolds. Jesus dismissed the crowd. He says to the disciples, you go out onto the sea. Doesn't sound like a really good idea. The disciples go anyway. Sun's going down. The last place in the world they want to be is on the sea at night. They've already had a bad experience out there, right? Yeah? How many people out there love roller coasters? How many people out there hate roller coasters? Yeah, all came from experience, didn't it? That's right. You got one bad one. You don't need a second bad one. You had the one. I don't want to go back. Felt like I got a concussion from it. I don't really need that, thank you. But Jesus says, go out onto the water in the dark. Okay. We'll go out on the water in the dark. I don't really want to do this, but it's what you told me to do, so I guess I'll go. Because you told me to, so I go out there on the dark, and it's dark, pitch black, and now the wind is blowing against me, and now I'm not rowing to get anywhere. I don't even get the joy and the comfort and the security of being able to pull the oar and look behind and see the little V behind the boat. Because I'm pulling into a wind. The only thing I'm actually pulling on the oars to do is to be able to maintain the ability to control the boat. That's the only thing I get. I'm not going anywhere. I have no forward momentum. All I can do with all of my effort is actually just maintain the orientation of the boat. No movement, no nothing. All I'm doing is just trying to head into the waves. Because what happens, brothers and sisters, if you get sideways to the waves? You ever been in a boat where you get sideways to the waves? Something bad happens if the waves are big enough. You can capsize, and then you are in the water in a robe wrapping itself around your legs while you are trying to swim, while you're trying to hold on to a boat in the middle of the sea at night. They're rowing for their lives. They're rowing to be able just to maintain control of the boat. Not to get anywhere, but just to survive. And it's 10 o'clock. And it's 12 o'clock. And it's 2 o'clock. How many of you have ever rowed for 6 hours trying to just maintain the orientation of a boat, not getting anywhere? You are hurting. Every part of your upper body is hurting. Every single surface inside your hand is covered in blisters. You're probably even bleeding by this point. And there's no end. How does this end? You're not going anywhere. You're in the middle of the sea. It's dark. You know, I think we read the first story of the storm on the sea, and we act like that terror is actually the real terror of these stories. But I think if you look at the average life of the average person in the world, this is really the terror. T.S. Eliot once said, the poem of J. Alfred Prufrock, we all live lives of quiet desperation. This is quiet desperation. It's nothing that's going terribly wrong. You haven't gotten some fatal diagnosis. There isn't something that's happened to you, but you're not making any headway, and you're spending all your life just trying to get the orientation of the boat right. And it's the middle of the night, and nothing's changing, and nothing ever is going to change. Am I going to spend the rest of my life doing this? Real fear that runs us is the fear that we are ultimately alone. And the fear of being alone against the storm is a terror that is bad. But I think the fear of being alone in the midst of a life where nothing can change and nothing can move and where nothing ever gets better is every bit as soul-destroying and in some ways leads more to a hardening of the heart. Henry Nouwen in his great book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, asked a simple question when talking about the older brother. He says, how many people have been killed by lust, passion, out of control? How many people have been killed by resentment? And what he says is, the souls killed by resentment outnumber those killed by passion out of control 100 to 1, 1,000 to 1. Our lives, our lights are snuffed out by being bloody, hurting, pulling, getting nowhere, trying to orient the boat, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's just time to stop. G.K. Chesterton once said, the Christian life has not been tried and been found wanting. The Christian life has been tried and been found to be so hard that ultimately it's never really been tried at all. You have to pull through 3 o'clock. It's the most difficult part of every person's discipleship. When 3 o'clock comes and that voice inside of you that says, this is not worth it. It's just not worth it. It's just time to stop. Why do I keep hitting my head against this? Why do I keep loving this child who hates me so much? Why do I keep trying to be faithful inside this situation where other people are not faithful to me? How do I keep going when all I'm doing is just orienting the boat? I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not drawing anywhere near Beth's idea. I have no way of being able to see that I'm making any progress at all. Why not just stop? The wind's going to blow me into the other side. I'll get to shore. I won't get to the shore I'm supposed to get to, but I will get to shore. It'll blow me ashore. It'll just blow me off course. They're pulling and they're pulling and they're pulling, and Jesus looks down on them from his place of prayer on the mountaintop. The way in which we think God is, because we're good Westerners, we're good Epicureans, we think God is somewhere way off over there, not horribly paying attention to us. Which is the other reason why at 3 o'clock it makes a whole lot more sense to stop, right? God didn't care. If God cared, I wouldn't be sitting here at 3 o'clock with my hands bleeding, pulling on these oars, not going anywhere. Because God loves me. God wants things to be perfect for me. Jesus sees, and he walks to them. His intention is to walk by him because he's going to Bethsaida. He said, we'll be in Bethsaida. I'm just walking to get there because, you know, Jesus doesn't have to worry about oars. The beauty of being the Christ is you don't need a boat. You just get to go. But they see Jesus walking on the water, and it's just one more thing. One more thing. I have always, all my life, had a very difficult time staying up past 4:30 in the morning. I get a little goofy by about 3:30. Everything gets really, really funny for whatever reason. You just kind of laugh at stuff. I remember trying to do those all-nighter study things at college, and, you know, there's nothing productive going on by 3 o'clock in the morning. you're laughing, and then all of a sudden you're sitting there, and then the words kind of start swimming on the page, and then all of a sudden you wake up and there's drool all over page 65 because that was where you stopped. And they're struggling, they're delirious. And the place that they go first is fear. He's a ghost. He's there to hurt me. And Jesus then does what he does into all of our lives. He speaks. It's not accidental that in Mark, the whole transformation is words. The transformation that happens inside the disciples happens because a voice is speaking. You are a spoken word of God, knitted together in your mother's womb, spoken by God over her. And because God spoke that word, breathed out that word on you, you became a living being. That breath, that voice, that spoken word is essential to who you are. When Jesus speaks, he is speaking to the core of you. And he says, what? It is I. Do not. And instead of walking by them, he comes to the boat. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God comes into the boat. And when God comes into the boat, the wind ceases. The reason you and I grow weary when our hands grow bloody and our muscles grow weak is we still think we're pulling the boat. You still think you're living your life. You're making your choices, that you are still sovereign somehow over what is happening to you. Where did we get that misimpression? What of the words, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, have I not understood? And the one we've not understood, brothers and sisters, is Lord. We got Savior. Savior makes perfect sense to me. Lord is the one I don't get. You mean I don't control me anymore? I'm not sovereign over myself anymore? My choices now are actually not mine? You actually want me, Jesus, just to listen to you and do whatever it is you tell me to do? And brothers and sisters, that's the difference between being able to run and not be weary and walk and not faint and falling over and fainting and being weary. It's the difference between being terrified at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're out there rowing and not making progress and being able to just keep rowing. The fundamental problem for us is Jesus did not call you so you could do good work for him. He called you so that you would love him with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole self. That you would give your life to him. Your actual life. The oar, the boat, the destination, the time of day, the bloody hands. You'd give him that. The places where we find ourselves in greatest tension are the places where we still think that the boat depends on me. that if I stop, it's going to turn sideways and it's going to capsize and go over because I am the one defending the boat. I'm the one who's trying to do this right. And if I don't do it, it won't get done. Those are the functional words of an atheist. And we are all, brothers and sisters, like the 12, hardened hearts in the boat, rowing, saying, Jesus is Lord. We love you, Lord. You are a God. Tell us what to do, but we're not really listening. Because we will not let go of what we control. The terrible thing of following Jesus is you never know where you're going. You never really understand while things are happening why they're happening. You can see when you look back. But while they're happening, they look fruitless. They look pointless. Sometimes they look downright destructive. This cannot possibly be what you want me to do. It's where you led me. I know you led me. I know your voice led me to do this. But this can't possibly, because it hurts, and my hands hurt, and they're bleeding, and you love me, and you wouldn't do nasty things to me. And so somehow you're not in this, and so therefore I better start screaming and running around with my hair on fire. And we all do this all the time. The real power of prayer is the ability to allow God to control that voice. The great poet George Herbert, great mystical poet from the Puritan days of England, he wrote a wonderful poem. It's called The Call. I highly recommend it to anybody who is in mile 15 and wheezing in this marathon. As it starts out with a simple statement, it just takes off in a charge. He says, I slammed the board, I slammed the table and said, no more. I'm done. I'm leaving. Are you just going to leave me here to rot? And did you just do this to me to make me suffer? Am I just supposed to sit in the middle of all of this and take it over and over and over and over and over again? I remember life was so much better back there when I didn't have to do this stuff, when I didn't listen to you get in the boat, and I was able to just stand on the land and have a wonderful time, and I had my own life. But now I'm out here on the boat, and the wind is blowing against me at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm tired of this. I'm just tired of it. And the last three lines of the poem are, I thought I heard a voice say, my child. And I answered, my Lord. And that's it. If you were looking for a nice walk through the daisies and roses with bunnies and flowers and happy, happy, you were not looking for a human life. And you are not looking for what Jesus gives us. Because you are going to pull against the storm. There are going to be times the wind will blow against you and it's not going to stop blowing at 6 o'clock in the evening just for you so that you can pull into the ground. There are going to be times when you are just pulling and you can't see where you're going and you don't understand, you have no light, you are in the middle of nowhere, and Jesus says to you, walk. And the great lesson that he teaches when you do that is that the grade is not dependent on you. That the path is not actually determined by how well or how much you write. That the purpose of your life is not set by your ability to execute properly. It's set by the hand that made you. And with you or without you, despite you or because of you, God will have his way and he will point you in the direction he wants you to go, and he will bring you to the place, dragging, kicking, and screaming or walking. He will bring you to the place he means you to be, because he owns you. That's what you said when you said he is Lord. You said he owns you. And in my personal experience, brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this little simple piece of advice. If you walk, you get there faster. He'll drag you, but it takes a lot longer. If you just pick up your feet and walk, you get there faster. God's hand has the power. He is not looking for your power. You and I, brothers and sisters, are powerless against the wind. Does Jesus have your power? Are you trying to fix it? Do you think saying, I can't fix it, means all is lost? That's actually a better indicator. What you're trying to do is fight your own fear. And only Jesus Christ can overcome the power of that fear. Bring your life to Jesus. Bring your bloody hands to Jesus. Bring your tired muscles to Jesus. He will get in the boat with you. And when Jesus is pulling, my yoke is easy, Jesus says. My burden is light. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. So, Lord, against the headwinds of this life, against our own resentments and fears, against the death that grows within us, that every pain reminds us of, you are already victorious. You have overcome every power to hurt or destroy. Bless us, Lord Jesus, to trust you, to find your help right where we are. To find that help, Lord, if all we can do this moment is just say help. To find that help, Lord, if we cannot pull on the oar one more time. To find the strength, Lord, to just take one more step. To just do one more obedience in your direction. To just keep moving, even if it doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere. Bless us, Lord Jesus, to know that it is in that moment that your love and your grace come to us, that you heal not because you have to stir something up inside of you, but you heal just because people touch the hem of your cloak. It is because of who you are that you heal us. Help us, Lord, to be part of that healing work by becoming you, becoming like you, not in what we do, but in who we are. Bless us, Lord Jesus, and help us to surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name.